following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Hey, we can go ahead and get started. I had four appendixes to hand out today, and I left three of them sitting on my desk at home. I'll bring them next week. Here's the fourth one on a question concerning assurance of salvation that I wasn't going to have time to cover. My wife grabbed me this morning and said, "Bill, it's Easter Sunday, spring is here, you don't need to dress like a funeral director." And I said, "But I'm doing a course on death and suffering." It doesn't matter. That's right. So that's why I got my tie on. Okay, now we're down to the last two classes. And I've said before, the biggest comfort that a person enduring long-term pain and suffering or a person approaching death can have is to have a full assurance of their salvation. So this Sunday, in keeping with that, I'm going to hopefully convince you fully that a Christian not only can but should have a full assurance of their salvation. Next week, we're going to take up the question, how can I know for sure that I am a Christian? Okay? And that'll close us out. Now, open this class on assurance of salvation with a question. And it's not a silly question. I'm not asking in that manner, but the question is, do you enjoy God? Okay? First question, Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that's my question. Do you enjoy God? Now, there's a lot of Christians that cannot really fully enjoy God because they're in a constant state of worry about whether they're saved or not, whether if they are saved, they might lose their salvation, whether if they have any assurance, it might be a false assurance. We read last week where Jesus warned us several times about that, and so on. And I would submit that a person cannot truly enjoy a being who they feel is ready, willing, and able to throw them into eternal burning hell the minute they mess up. Okay? You just can't do it. Rather than enjoying God, they'll have an unholy fear of Him, resent Him, and whether they admit it or not, inwardly grumble against Him. Okay? I went through this for many, many years myself. If you're in that situation, rather than enjoying God, any good work or any service you do for Him will be to appease Him, to maintain your salvation, to hopefully tip the balance of your going to heaven in favor, rather than serving Him out of love, thankfulness, joy, and delight. Okay? Now, our lack of assurance and worry usually comes from four sources. First, misunderstanding and misapprehensions about what the Bible actually has to say about having an assurance of salvation. Second, what denominations teach about having an assurance of salvation. Third, a misunderstanding of the very nature of God Himself. And fourth, misconceptions and misunderstandings about what it really means to be a Christian and what it entails. So we're going to teach you how to pursue, if you don't have it, a full assurance of your salvation. Can one actually have an assurance of their salvation? How do they get it? Can I be saved if I don't have a full assurance of my salvation? Does that mean my faith is not strong enough? Why would a true Christian lack an assurance of salvation in the first place? So, one last time, would you like to have a full and true assurance of your salvation such that you can really enjoy God both now and forever? Now, Catholic Church teaches that you're under anathema, curse, if you presume to say that you have a full assurance of your salvation. Most Arminians will admit that if you have your salvation, you can lose it. Okay? And some of them believe in, say we're four-point Arminians that believe in eternal salvation, and I say you have no logical reason for believing that. And they say, what do you mean? And we talk, and they say, you're right, I don't. Okay, now, but the Bible tells you, 1 John 5:13, a full assurance of salvation is a birthright of every Christian. John says it's actually one of the reasons he wrote his gospel. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John has written these things so that you may know. The operative word is know, not think or hope or presume, but know that you have eternal life. Now, the apostles Peter and Paul actually command you to pursue that knowledge of assurance, okay? Peter, 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Paul, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We're going to do that next week. Certainly, Peter and Paul would not have commanded you to test and examine yourselves to determine whether you are in the faith unless you could actually do it. Okay? Now, it's clear that for a Christian, not only can an assurance of faith be had, but it should be had. But you have to pursue it. If you get it, you can lose assurance of faith. You can't lose salvation, but you can lose your assurance of it, okay? And we'll see in different ways. It takes time and effort to get it and to maintain it. You got to spend time learning new things about it, time unlearning old misconceptions about it, and so on. But it's an especially comforting pursuit for you to take. What I can say for certain, God wants all of His children to have a full assurance of their salvation so that they can know Him and enjoy Him now and forever. The question is, do you want it enough to pursue it? Okay? Like I said, this week I'm going to show you that a Christian should have a full assurance of their salvation. Next week, show you how you can know for sure if you're a Christian. Now, there's two common errors in looking at a full assurance of salvation. There are two common errors we want to avoid. The first is for a true Christian not to have a full assurance of their salvation. The second is for a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only but not in fact, to have a false assurance of their salvation. And we were warned very many times about both of those. The first error is born of misconception and simple ignorance about what the Bible says on it. The second is born of self-deception, stemming from numerous sources. First error doesn't affect your salvation. It's remediable. The second, unless corrected, is eternally fatal. Okay? Both errors can be uncovered by following the advice of the apostles Peter and Paul to diligently test and examine yourself to be sure that you're in the faith, and we're going to do that next week. Now, one of the things I was going to get you, y'all got your hymn books with you, don't you? Look in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back at chapter 18. 9:30. I was going to just go over this. I'm not going to read all through it, but I'm going to go over it, and I'm urging y'all to read it all through later on your own. The Westminster Confession of Faith is such a beautiful and trustworthy document. All right, now what does it tell us concerning assurance of grace and salvation? Section 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumption of being in favor with God, there is such a thing as a false assurance of salvation. Note two lines down, he says, you may in this life be certainly assured. You can have a full salvation, a full assurance of it. Section 2. What is this certainty what is the certainty of your assurance of salvation based upon? It's not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon. It gives you five different things, and we're going to go through them. The divine...
929.
An infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed. Section 18. Note the first. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. In other words, you can be a true believer and not have a full assurance of your salvation. You shouldn't be one and not have it, but you can be one and not have it. And it says here, you may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before you get to it. And that's why I'm covering it today like this. Then what does it say? And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his call and election sure. We just read that from Peter and Paul both. Chapter 18, you can lose an assurance. True believers may have their assurance of salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Even God himself can sometimes withdraw it from you so that he can teach you and instruct you, or it's a part of discipline. But so on, go through that and study that whole thing very carefully. It's very well ordered and stated thing the confession is. Now, this Westminster Confession of Faith section we looked at told us there are five foundational bases to having a full assurance of your salvation. Five foundational bases. What's the first one? The assurance of salvation are the clear teachings of the Bible. The first foundational basis for the assurance of our salvation are the clear teachings of the Bible, the divine truth of the promises of salvation, of which there are many. But I only have a couple, some time for some here, and I've got these on a thing I'll hand out. We saw where John said, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. John also says in 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, when I'm talking about eternal life and everlasting life, I'm talking about you can't lose it. You can't lose it, okay? Like all the Arminians believe, all right? Paul told us that our salvation is an unbreakable chain of events. And this is one of the things we're going to look into in a minute. With each link forged by God and joined together by God himself with other chains, such that there's no break in the chain. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. He speaks of being glorified, a future event, as if it's already occurred, because it is so certain that it's going to occur. Okay? If you've been foreknown by God, you will be glorified. There's no break in the chain anywhere. Paul tells us if we are ever at any time a child of God, we are and will remain so by immutable decree, an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. We saw Peter and Paul's commands to make our call and election sure. Another assurance is certain because both you and your hope are kept by the power of God. to an inheritance that does not fade away and that is already reserved in heaven for you. All right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You're kept by God's power. It's reserved. It does not fade away. It does not disappear and go. Lastly, the last two of the things we were talking about, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, seals you. A seal you put on it says, don't mess with this. When the Romans put that on Jesus' grave, there wasn't a person around there that would mess with that. Okay? The Holy Spirit Himself seals you, and He Himself is the surety, the earnest, the guarantee of your salvation is from Him. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Okay? And again, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And again, He who establishes us with you is Christ, who is anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You're talking about God doing this, okay? And so on. Now, as you can see from what all these texts we've looked at, there's only three reasons for a person to lack assurance of salvation. The first, they didn't know they could actually have it. This is taught in many places and taught that if you have it, you can lose it and all this stuff. Y'all no longer have that excuse. Okay? Second, a simple, obstinate refusal to accept and believe the clear words of Scripture. All right? It's pure unbelief. Third, failure to take the time and effort necessary to attain and maintain your assurance of salvation through a daily use of the means of grace. Okay? Very important. Charles Spurgeon says, Satan does not often attack a Christian who is living near to God. It is when the Christian departs from his God, becomes spiritually starved, and endeavors to feed on vanities that the devil discovers his vantage hour. Okay? First foundational basis for the assurance of salvation is the truth and certainty of God's promises. Can't overemphasize that. God Himself is going to see to the fulfillment of His promises. Okay? Now, people say, I had a number of people, and I used to say, I just don't believe this applies to me. I don't believe it applies to me. Martin Luther told a guy once, said, I want you to go see three physicians, get statements that you're a living human being, and come back and tell me that when he says whosoever, it doesn't apply to you. And which I thought was pretty good advice. But anyway, listen, we went through a long time establishing that God is good. God is loving to His children. To think this doesn't mean me is wrong, because God is good and loving. He neither could nor ever would lie to us, deceive us, play games with us, misuse us, abuse our trust, or mislead us. So if you're ever thinking it doesn't apply to you, quit misleading yourself and believing lies that are not true. God is immutable. Also concerning our salvation, God is immutable. He will never change. I am that I am. Okay? Lord Jesus Christ is the same when, yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He can never change. That's the dearest attribute, in my opinion, to the Christian. It's the most feared and hated attribute to people in hell. Okay? Second foundational basis for assurance of salvation. Evidence in our life of the graces unto which those promises are made. We're going to test and examine ourselves on the basis of these next Sunday. Progress in sanctification over the years, a sure sign of profession of faith is genuine. Look. You simply cannot have been given a new heart, received God's gifts of faith and repentance, been adopted into the family of God, have spiritual union with Christ, and be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and never show any fruit. It's impossible. It's impossible. Again, the Christian is a new creation. He will increasingly come to act like it, struggling to put sin to death, struggling to put on the fruit of the Spirit, struggling to do good works, provided struggling to do good works is not out of trying to earn or maintain your salvation, but out of thankfulness to God for what He has done for you. Third foundational basis of the assurance of our salvation given in the confession, the testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Now, these verses I'm going to read contain some of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted verses there are by the average Christian. And we'll go over. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Much confusion about what is meant by this statement. Probably the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit is one of the most misunderstood phrases in Scripture. Okay? Two truths I want to hammer home to you. Truth number one. The Holy Spirit works by and through the ordinary means of grace. That is, He works through Bible meditation and reading, prayer, worship, and sacraments to bear witness with our spirit that we indeed are true children of God. Truth number two is truth number one stated negatively. In bearing witness with our spirits, the Holy Spirit does not work through extraordinary means of special or private revelation in addition to what is found in Scripture. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not some kind of charismatic second or later blessing that you receive. Okay? Operating apart from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works totally in conjunction with the Word of God and not by new or special revelation to you. He works with us and witnesses to our spirits by and through the Word of God, and that alone. Now, G.I. Williamson, if you want a really good study guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a man named G.I. Williamson has a Westminster Confession of Faith for study classes. I have a handout on this, the real long statement he makes on this, takes up a whole page. I'm just going to read you the last paragraph of what he says about this. It is true that the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness, but He bears witness with the spirit of man immediately and not to it immediately. In other words, God exerts an immediate influence upon the spirit of man not by speaking directly to man's spirit apart from Scripture. Rather, the immediate influence is such that man and God speak together. Man by saying, I am saved because I am a true believer, and God by saying, whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, John 3:36. When our spirit is brought into conformity with God's spirit, what we say will be agreeable with what God, our spirit, says in Scripture. God the Spirit says in Scripture. Thus the assurance that we are the children of God comes not from a witness of the Holy Spirit alone, but from a joint witness affected by the Holy Spirit and from our word being in agreement with His word. Now, I struggled with assurance for decades, okay? When I finally came out of running with the Philistines, I turned into a Pharisee. I'm still a recovering Pharisee, okay? So I struggle with this a lot. I struggle with this particular thing, and I had the feeling about this, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit was some kind of charismatic type thing. Now, one aspect of this I want to stress, and we need to remember this. Assurance of one's salvation is a scriptural truth. Now, once it's grasped, it will produce great and wonderful feelings and emotions of love, joy, peace, and thankfulness. But you have to always remember that the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit and the assurance derived therefrom is not a feeling. Okay? It's not a feeling, but a truth grounded on the Holy Spirit's working through the means of grace. All right? The fourth foundational basis for the assurance of salvation given in 18 is the truth that we are personally sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The fifth and final companion foundational basis is not only where you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of it. If you want a verse that gets both of those, Ephesians 1:13, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Okay. Always remember, too, both you and your salvation, 1 Peter 1:5, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Two final things to keep in mind about assurance. Assurance is not a feeling in and of itself, but a biblical truth. Feelings can go on like that. Second, assurance of salvation is attained in the first place and maintained thereafter through a diligent use of the means of grace. Now again, it's very important. Though you cannot lose your salvation, you can lose the assurance, joy, and comfort of it. You remember what David prayed? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the assurance, joy, and comfort by the self-inflicted wound of failing to keep up a diligent use of the means of grace. Now, the conclusion of the matter, and I've got to go on to a couple of other things, there's no reason for you to lack assurance of your salvation other than, one, your own obstinate refusal to believe the words of Scripture we've just read, or the inescapable dictates of logic and reason derived from those biblical truths and certainties as it applies to you. If you still lack assurance, go to God, pray about it, tell Him you lack it, tell Him you know you should have it, that you want to have it, start doing the means of grace, and it'll come to you. Second, your failure to consistently use the means of grace. Accept God's declared truth on this matter and maintain it by constant use of the means of grace. And then, as the Catechism says, go out and fulfill your chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And enjoy Him. Okay? God wants you to enjoy Him. Now, there's one appendix I gave out. The other three I'll bring next week. Big, false, unscriptural charge that having a full assurance of salvation will lead to looseness in living. I didn't think I was going to have time to cover that today, so I wanted to just print that little sheet for you. Now, these are all biblical truths and promises. You should memorize these verses. I'm going to give them to you next week. I forgot today. Given all this, what can you possibly have to fear from death? What can you possibly lack for full assurance? Nothing can be more certain, more dependable than the promises and teaching of God. We read from Isaiah today. What is Isaiah 40, verse 5? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And when He's spoken it, you can count on it. Okay? Now, I just want to go through a couple of things. I just picked out a couple of things that I'd like to go through of some of the verses and stuff to go through to show you how you need to meditate on all of this stuff. Meditate on it constantly, and it'll come to you. I picked out two things, okay? Closer look at some of the promises and teachings to comfort us. You want to be prepared beforehand. As I said earlier, the last time you want to try to work out a theology of suffering is death is when you're suffering and near death. You want to prepare it beforehand and work it out. Now, suddenly faced with what? The dying process? What's the first thing? I've been faced with it twice when they thought I was dying in my lifetime. I'm actually going to die. My life as I know it will cease to exist. I'll leave all my loved ones behind. My entire world will be left behind. My body's going to be put in a wooden box and laid 6 feet underground. Now, when those things first hit you, they hit you with the full force and impact. And you need to be prepared beforehand to stand up to them. And I was giving you those truths, and I just want to go over two of those truths, and then we'll have some time for questions and stuff. One of the greatest resources to help sustain you as we go through the dying process, as we read earlier, what's called the golden chain of salvation. I want you to just think close about this for a minute. We're actually transferred from being a child of wrath to being a child of God at our justification and adoption. But justification and adoption are only two links in a long golden chain of sequential salvation events, each link forged and joined to the other link by God Himself. And as such, your salvation is an unbreakable, certain, indissoluble chain of God-forged events that are most certain to occur. Now let me just read this to you again. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. All right. Your chain of salvation events stretches from eternity past in God's foreknowledge out to an event that hasn't occurred yet, your glorification. But glorification, the final link, is such a strong event to occur. There's no uncertainty about it. Paul refers to it in the past tense. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Okay? As if it had already happened. You've been foreknown and called by God. You cannot be delinked, lost, or somehow dropped from the chain along the way to your ultimate glorification. To be foreknown is to be glorified. Now let's think about this a minute. All three members of the Trinity are involved in this chain of salvation. God the Father foreknew you, elected you, predestined you, justified you, adopted you into His family, and will one day glorify you. God the Son redeemed you by paying the penalty for your sins on the cross, gave you His own righteousness as a covering, stands even now at the throne of God to make intercession for you, and most glorious of all, has actually established a firm, unshakable, and very real spiritual union with you. God the Holy Spirit was the agent of your new birth. He removed your old heart and gave you a new heart of flesh, made you aware of your sin, drove you to Christ for relief, gave you the gifts of faith and repentance, has been the agent of your sanctification, actually lives within you, and is Himself the guarantee and surety of your salvation. Okay? Can you reasonably believe you're not going to be saved? One other thing. Neither man nor devil, nobody, can bring a sustainable charge against God's elect or against a Christian. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who does not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, which also makes intercession for us. Now let's just think about what we've read. Let them really just think about this, okay? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. It means it doesn't need an answer because the answer's self-evident. If God's for us, no one can successfully be against us. Second, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Another rhetorical question whose answer is self-evident. God himself is the one who has legally justified us by imputing our sins to Christ on the cross and Christ's righteousness to our account, thereby declaring us not guilty and righteous. How could anyone, including the devil himself, ever in any way successfully charge us and hold us legally responsible for anything? I mean, it's sheer madness to think it could happen. Third, I love this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who is the judge that condemns at the last judgment? Christ who died. All right? Jesus Christ is the judge at the last judgment. The same Jesus Christ who died to pay the penalty for your sins, who even now stands and intercedes before God's throne for you, is the one who's going to render the verdict on you at the last judgment. It is inconceivably foolish to think that anyone or anything could somehow successfully condemn us. You want to talk about a stacked court? This is going to be the most stacked court in the history of the universe. Okay? One final thing to wrap it all up. What is a Christian? A lot of people just don't understand what a Christian is, what a Christian's been through to get him to the point where he's a Christian. So let's talk about what is a Christian. A Christian is one been intimately foreknown by God from eternity past, has been elected, foreordained, predestined by God unto salvation, has been effectually called by God, has been regenerated, given a new heart by God, such that he is a new creation, had been given the faith, gifts of faith and repentance, and has freely and willingly exercised them, has been justified, declared both not guilty and righteous by God, having had all his sins legally imputed to and paid for by Christ on the cross, having had the righteousness of Christ legally imputed to his account, such as he is now covered with the righteousness of Christ before God's bar of justice, has been adopted into the family of God, has been spiritually united to Christ, has God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him, has, supported by God's indwelling Holy Spirit and his use of the means of grace, entered upon a lifelong process of personal sanctification, struggling against sin and for holiness, a struggle which he will grow in and persevere to the end, has God's guarantee of future glorification, has been sealed by his Spirit, who also serves as a deposit, surety, and guarantor for the fulfillment of God's promise of his salvation to him. Now, that's what a Christian is and what a Christian has become. And let me ask you this question. In light of all that we've just said, is it reasonable to think that God would unforeknow you, unelect you, unforeordain you, unpredestine you, somehow uncall you, remove your heart of flesh and give you back your old heart of stone, turn you back into your old creation self, take back his gifts of faith and repentance, unimpute you twice and restore you to being guilty and unrighteous, unadopt you and boot you out of the family, sever your union with Christ, put the indwelling Holy Spirit, pull him completely out of you, desanctify you back to where you were, unseal you, and remove the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your future glorification, which would effectively mean that he never was a seal or a guarantee in the first place, and sever and break his salvation covenant with Jesus Christ, all because you messed up? I mean, seriously. Real seriously. It took me 50 years to arrive at this. Y'all are getting it in 1 hour. I don't think so. Nobody could believe that. Nobody who comprehends and understands what we've just said about the changes God's worked into Christian to bring him to the point of being a Christian in the first place. And let's not forget, You have the direct word of our Lord Himself in His parable of the prodigal son, in which He personally described how God, as our Father, would receive us back with great joy and delight, a truly repentant child, from even the absolute most degrading of circumstances imaginable for a child of God. Okay? Now, any questions? We got 5 or 6 minutes. Yes, ma'am.
I know it's a hypothetical, but I think it does happen. If you have a child who has given a credible profession of faith and then a few years later backslides, hasn't apostatized, the parent begins to think, oh, maybe they're not even regenerate, just because of defiance and not having any victory over sin or, you know, lack of repentance. How would you encourage that parent?
Well, I can say, John tells us also, they went out from among us because they were not of us. In other words, it may well be true that they never really were. We saw how there can be a false assurance. Jesus told us it many times. Now, the parent can always rest in the covenant. The covenant. They're a covenant child. They're a child of the covenant. They doesn't mean that they're regenerate, but they are a child of a covenant and in a covenant family, which should give you great hope for the future. Do you see what I mean? And that's the way I would try.
But how does the parent then talk to the child? Would the parent say to the child, I'm not sure you're regenerate, you need to examine that? Or do you just persevere in how you deal with sin?
You take a copy of what we're going through next week.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
No, I'm not trying to be smart. Okay, I'm just saying, I'm going to give you a copy of the points and say, well, let's, you know, Peter and Paul tell us to sit down and test ourselves and examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And I say, I periodically do this to myself. Let's do it with you and see where you go. You never, ever, ever do a person a favor, whether they're a child or a neighbor or a coworker, not on company time, other time, by not being truthful with them. Our whole Christian evangelical world today has lost sight of the fact that before a person can be saved, they got to know they're lost. You see what I mean? Joey, Zach, anybody else want to comment? Yes, sir.
Well, I'll let Dr. P go first.
Brenda, you do challenge them. They're not showing marks of grace. Whether or not they made the profession of faith, that, you know, if you're born again, this happens to be there. Now, I'm not saying you're not, but you've got to warn them at that point that they are not behaving as a child of God. And if it persists, then that's where we have a pattern that out of the law, we'll take the concession. If it's bad behavior. And I'm not talking about periodic sassy or argument or whatever. If it becomes a subtle anti-covenant behavior, then
warn them, and then they have to go to technical. Yes, sir. And please speak up so everybody can hear.
One thing I want to add, and I'm glad Brent brought up that issue, is you can't have assurance of anyone else's salvation.
Yeah.
You can have assurance of only your own salvation. Now, we talk about credible profession of faith. If you're an elder in the church, you have to make judgments based on someone's profession, their life, but we can be wrong. I mean, the Apostle Peter baptized Simon Magus. He was wrong on Simon Magus' regeneration, and he was an apostle inspired by God in producing some of our scriptures. So surely we can be wrong in making our judgments too, but we can be assured of our salvation. In fact, I like how you put that. We should be. It's not necessary to be a Christian. It's not of the being of being a believer, but it is of the well-being of being a believer. And when you're assured of your salvation, that gives you power founded on the truth of God to resist temptation, to resist deception by those who would say, you're not really a Christian because you didn't give money to my ministry, or you're not really a Christian because you didn't vote a certain way. You know, that kind of nonsense. or the sense of, well, God's law is too hard for me to fulfill, so I just disregard it, you know, the opposite extreme, right, throwing it out. No, if you're assured that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you're sealed, and there's a guarantee and an earnest of your inheritance, that gives you perseverance and hope and an obedience and faith and also discernment, and so you're not cast about by every wind of doctrine. I mean, it really is for the well-being of the Christian, and it's such an important doctrine. I love chapter 18 of the Confession mm-hmm. for that.
Very good. I would urge y'all to get Williamson's study guide. It's a wonderful, wonderful book on the whole Confession. Yes?
Would it be fair to say that we all have the assurance that we are children of God?
We all what?
Have the assurance that we are children of God, that He is always there for us. And if we go astray, we can always come back. That He is there, as you said, He doesn't change. We change. Mm-hmm. And we just say, you know, well, we need to do this now. We're sorry, but.
I would say firm assurance of your own salvation is always there for you to have. And you always have it, but you may not realize that you have it. Do you see what I mean? Or you can lose it, like when David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I wrestled with it for decades, with assurance, and didn't have it. Until John Owen, reading John Owen on certain verses, and Calvin helped me tremendous amount. Because I thought at one time, I was fully convinced I had committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so was actually John Bunyan for a while, I think, was convinced that he had. And did he write the book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners? And it discusses it in that. He went for about 2 years, I think. But did I answer your question?
Well, I think this was one statement here, that God is always there for us.
Okay. Yeah. And that's why if we lose... You go back to God, right. You can do that. You go back through using the means of grace.
You know, Bill, in Isaiah 50, the Confession quotes, people build their own fire and lie down by it, and they're unconverted.
Yes.
So that the chapter opens with that warning from Isaiah 50. And so really what she's saying is not exactly true. Because it's not that God is there for us unless we have come to Him. He's not the Father of all mankind. We come to Him by faith and repentance, and we've been born again, then yes, He does convert.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes not because of sin, it says in paragraph 4, for other reasons to discipline us, He takes our assurance away.
He even takes it away himself sometimes.
Right.
Just to. If you're a Christian, if you are, assuming you're a Christian, He's always there. If you lose your assurance, the way to attain it is to go back. And. If you're a Christian, He's always there for you, yeah. But if you're not a Christian, He's not there for you. He's there against you.
Over to Alco.
Yes, sir.
The principal means by which we principal means by which we know that this unbroken, this indestructible chain is ours is in that text. It's those who love God.
Right.
We need to ask ourselves the question, is there any real love for the God of Scripture in my heart, in my life?
Yes.
And ask the child that. Do you really love God? Not some fire insurance ticket, you know, free ticket. do I love God? And the second thing I wanted to add was on the issue of, can we claim the promises of God, are they ours, or were they for someone else? 2 Corinthians 1:20, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. All the promises of God are yes in Him, and in Him they find their amen. We can and should claim all of the gracious promises of Scripture. They are ours in Christ.
And we will see next week that the number one way you show that you really love God is by obeying His commandments. John chapter 14, Jesus says four times, if you love me, obey my commandments. He who loves me is the one who obeys my commandments. He who does not love me does not obey my commandments. And we'll talk about that and some of the other aspects. You want to close us in prayer?
All right. Thank you, great God, that because of the contract with Christ, that all those for whom He's died will come to Him, and that none can ever be taken away from Him, and that You want us, Lord, to give to us the means by which You will grant to us full assurance of our salvation as part of our birthright. We pray, Lord, that Your saints will grow in reality of that. We also pray, Lord, that any that have built their own fire and warmed themselves by it, to convince themselves, Lord, turn them before that dreadful day. And they say to You, Lord, Lord, did we not do this thing and that thing? And You say, depart from me, I never knew You. Grant, Lord, that all those that, on whom You place Your saving love will have assurance. Grant those that You have at this point that You would do so and bring them to faith in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to grow together here in godliness and holiness for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.